hopefully that doesn't start me coughing on other things, but it is amazing to be back in the house of the Lord. I covet your prayers. I mean, while I think we've probably all had this stuff, or we're getting this stuff, or we're still in the process of whatever this stuff is. And it's the worst stuff in the world that I have come across. And Ivana, I'm going to wreck your world for a moment. Maybe in greater ways than you think. But thank you for your prayers. I appreciate that very much. And my wife does too. But it is awesome to be back here. Continuing on in our study of Amos, and I want to preface this. We're in chapter 7. We're going to go chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 3. That's really one entire section. And when the Bible was initially written, chapters and verse structure wasn't there. It was just paragraph like you would normally write literature. And memory fails me of the man that did finally put structure in the Middle Ages in Europe to scripture as to how we read it today. And why he chose to break this up, I don't know. But obviously, God led him there somewhere. But starting in 2 Kings is where I want to start, just as to give you background in terms of what is happening. We're in the northern kingdom in Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah has been doing better than Israel has been doing. Israel has been on a complete decline since 960, somewhere BC in there, to eventually they will fail in 721 BC when they are attacked by the Assyrian kingdom. But the primary king of the northern 10 tribes, Jeroboam II, is his epitaph, or whatever you want to call it. But anyway, scripture says, verse 23, 2 Kings 14, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Joseph, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even the kings of Israel. And Zechariah, his son, would become king in his place. Jeroboam II was a great king from a sense of political stature, economic wealth, structure, all of those kinds of things. If we were talking here in the United States today, it would probably be something along the lines of Donald Trump. We've had years of falling away. The economy is declining. Inflation is rising. Infrastructure is falling apart. And Jeroboam steps to the front and rescues all of those things. Right? This is the guy that we want. Yet he was totally morally corrupt. God put him there, which is interesting. And there in verse 27, the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. The country was very prolific. Things were going extremely well. Your 401k was on a 20% incline. They didn't have 401ks, so maybe they had, I don't know. Probably better not go there. But everything was looking up. And then here comes the sheep herder from the south, from Judah. And he starts in talking about Israel. And now we've had six chapters of Amos prophesying to the nation. Are you going to turn? All these things are going to happen. Do you see? And they don't. They reject. And God continues to hold out his hand, waiting for Israel to repent. And they don't. So let's look at chapter 7, and let's read that. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing, and it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. And then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all of his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is the sanctuary of a king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. For I am a herdsman and the grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from the following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Chapter 8, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. Some versions there use the word hush. Shh. because death is going to be everywhere. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. There's a lot of parallels today and as well down through history to this passage. The righteousness of God always calls out. And there's times we question, Lord, where are you? Do you see? But yes, he sees. And he calls. And do we turn? Do we listen? Do we repent? Open our ears, open our minds to this passage today. And this passage not applies just to here to High Plains, but it applies to this country, especially at this time. And it applies to this world. Father, I just pray that you guide us, speak to us, for you have each of us on a pathway to do something for you. Are we listening? The gifts that you have given us, have we submitted them to you that you would use them? And I just pray that you will peer into our hearts, prompt us, prick our souls to move, to act, that we would give you glory and be obedient. Find us faithful. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. The main idea of this chapter is God's standard of holiness, righteousness. And as we get halfway through this, he's going to, and that word plumb line, does anybody have a version of their Bible where there's a different word than plumb line? Anybody? It's interesting as you look down through the last 500 years, 600 years of Scripture, there are some versions that have a completely different word, and we'll cover that when we get there. But regardless, he is calling the nation to a standard of righteousness because they have utterly failed. And he has said, my people, the time has come. Enough. I've asked. I've done everything possible. I've brought you this man, whom you don't like, by the way, and I really don't care, but you're not interested. And that's a tough message to hear. The church should be all roses and fun and skippity-dippity-doolong, right? Wrong. Joel Osteen, yeah. No, we're not going there. We don't want to go there. So anyway, a call to righteousness, a call to holiness. Amos 7:1-3. Actually, really, it's Amos 7:1-6, but I'm going to break it up, the first three verses, and then we'll quickly talk about verses 4-6. But Amos 7:1-3, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing, and it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon, forgive. Put that word in there. How can Jacob stand? For he is small, the country is little. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be. As Amos launches into that passage, the Lord there is the word Adonai. It's plural. And it means specifically God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. If it were specifically God, it would be the word Adon, A-D-O-N. But he's imploring both Christ and God the Father. But then behind that, he puts God, Yahweh. The Lord God, he is truly imploring God himself, but he is including Christ as well. And he's praying. pouring out his heart, saying, God, you've shown me this vision. You can't do that. Jacob is small. This is your people. The spring crop. Crop that comes up after the early spring rains. The mowing, the king's mowing, and all the king has already gathered in all of his grass, hay, and all of that for the livestock. He's already taken all of that throughout the whole country. Then the farmers come back and plant their second crop. So now it's all of the vegetables, all of the onions, all of the produce that the nation needs to survive. And he's saying, God, if you turn the locusts at this point, we will starve. And God says, I won't do that. Had the locusts come early before the spring rains and just taken the grass, okay, the livestock would suffer, but there would be things off of all the vegetable plants. You would still have green fodder to which to feed your livestock and food for the people. If it came later after all of that, if the crops were up and harvested, then they would have both. But God was planting this locust swarm at exactly the right time that it would utterly consume everything. And the nation would be desolate. And the people would starve to death. And you think, God, how can you do that? Could he do that to us? He could. And he's saying, Jacob is small. Doesn't matter how big Jacob is. God, this is your people. Think about what you did. Pardon, forgive them. Mankind can forgive, but mankind can't forgive sin. Only God can do that. And he's imploring the Lord, forgive this people. Pardon them. Yes, they have sinned against you. He's using intercessory prayer, which we all need to use. Typically, we pray for ourselves. And sometimes we pray for others. But like right now, with what's going on in California, we truly need, we have Christian brothers and sisters, and even if they aren't, people that are losing absolutely everything, that we pray for them because they're part of us. It's horrific. I can't imagine being there. But also being in Israel or some of the other places of the world or even in this nation. But as the body of Christ, we are called to pray for, to be in intercession before the throne of grace. God, please help. Please pardon all of those still suffering from Hurricane Helene in the southeast, that are still going through the winter, living in tents with nothing. And yes, praise God for Franklin Graham and in institutions like Samaritan's Purse, and I've worked with some of those sometimes. And it's amazing what they do. And it's encouraging to be part. I mean, it's devastating, but it's also, it lifts up your heart to be there. But praise God, we have those people. But interceding, and that's what Amos is doing. The nation is so small. Jeremiah 14:7 is another example of that. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Amos. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. And Israel is definitely there, but they don't acknowledge it. They reject it. There's nothing wrong with us. It's you, God, you did this. We didn't do it. And they laugh in his face. And we've studied other chapters in the book of Amos, where Amos has laid out the sins of the nation and what they had done. And God listened. God relented. And he goes on. Amos 7, verses 4 through 6. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. If starvation wasn't good enough, they deserve fire. And frankly, we do too. We're not any different. We would like to put ourselves on a hierarchical platform of, yeah, Israel, man, they were really bad. They're down here. We're not so bad. We're up here. But are we really? What sin is in our life? What have we not dealt with? What do we play with on a daily basis? Whether it's lust, or whether it's anger, or whether it's abuse of a spouse or a child, or cheating your boss. Any number of things. I mean, the list could go on and on. Are we holding ourselves to account? So he goes on. The fire consumed the great deep, and it began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord, God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be. God relented again. The power of prayer. And we've seen that. In this body, we have seen great things that God has done. And some of those have been, all of those have been amazing. The three ladies that came to Share House yesterday. I can't imagine a mother with a 10-year-old daughter, approximately, living under a bridge for the last several months. How do you do that? And she's doing everything possible. And her face was just amazing yesterday to see her and talk to her and to see what God is doing in some of the lives of people that we are in touch with. And some of you, we've seen God do mighty things. But that the bottom line, go back to Genesis 16, 18, the Abrahamic covenant, where God was talking to Abraham, and he said to take a bull. I'm going to turn back there so I get this right. Genesis 15, I think I put 16. So it should be 15, 18, I'm sorry. Well, you're off for a week and just can't get anything right. But in verse 9, chapter 15, verse 9, so he said to him, Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Egypt. Okay? That's where that's at. But I will also judge the nation whom they will... serve. Computer ran out of RAM there. Something happened. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return. And this is another one of those mysteries. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorite was a very sinful nation. But God is saying, I'm going to give them four generations to get it right. They're not going to get it right, but I'm going to give them that time. And it's like, God, people are dying in Egypt. Do you not understand? And he's like, I'm giving them four generations. Then they will come back. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. God gave that land, and it's still theirs. And that's what enabled them in 1947 to come back and to take possession. And it's been a dogfight ever since. And it will be until Christ returns. But it's theirs. And here's Israel, all of their sin. Nineveh is setting hundreds of miles to the northeast, up near the Black Sea. Modern history, we have a Marine here that was in Iraq. Mosul, if you know that name, Nineveh. And the kings of Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire that would rise out of that. Tiglath-Pileser III was the king who really began to conquer the entire region of Syria, southern Turkey, Israel, Jordan, all of that territory. And he would be succeeded by other sons and grandsons. Sargon II would be part of that. Ultimately, Sennacherib would be the final. So if you ever look at the Assyrian kingdom and look at all of those, that lineage, those were the kings who dealt. But Tiglath was the one who started. And he is the one that begins to invade. And his army is marching. He won't finish the conquer of Israel, but his grandson will. I think it's his grandson or great-grandson. But anyway, Israel will be defeated. But that's not the end of the story. James 1:1. If you know that verse. If you flip over there. Or how does it start? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are what? Dispersed abroad. They're still there. Many of those in the northern kingdom, yes, as we read, the corpses will be everywhere. Death will be rampant. But there will be many that will flee into Judah, and they will live. And James tells us, hundreds of years later, his book was written to the 12 tribes of Israel, because they're dispersed all over. They exist. And so Amos goes on. 7:7-9. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste, and then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. A vertical wall. A wall of protection. But it's also a wall that's going to fall. So it's not stable. And I will raise up a plumb line. The word there is Anak, A-N-A-K. And there's lots of discrepancy about truly what does that word mean. Is it a plumb line? And predominantly that's what most of Scripture uses. But it also can be tin, the metal. And is tin an element that you would want to hide behind if you were in a fight? Not really. I would rather have iron or some substance like that. Tin's not my element of choice. But there are some authors, some theologians that claim that's what the word Enoch means. There's others that say the word means plaster, or the word adamant. We would pronounce it adamant. What is adamant in our language today? You are adamant about your position, right? Your stance? Go back to the 16, 1700s. No, adamant was something like concrete. That word has entirely changed in its morphology and what it means. But in some translations, Scripture has placed that word there. So it could be any of those. Shalom, Paul uses the word tin. Matthew Henry uses the word plumb line. There are other authors, the Brentwood Septuagint Jewish version uses the word plaster, and that God is standing there with a trowel in his hand. So there's a lot of disparity, but the majority of Scripture uses the word plumb line, and that's where I come down. I agree with that. Because the others, I just want you to understand there's a variety here, but I think everybody here, probably your Bible says plumb line. And in modern English, that's typically where it comes down to. But as Amos says, what do you see? A plumb line. And then God says, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will spare them. The high places of Israel, I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated. The sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam. Whatever that word is, God's denunciation is the nation can't stand. It is weak. Its foundation is rotten. The people have no character. So whatever you call this word, Enoch, ultimately that's the derivation. This thing is going to crash. It's coming down. I'm going to destroy it. And so the prophet, or the priest, Amaziah in Bethel. Remember in Israel, Shechem, to the middle of the country, to the north, in the 10 tribes, Shechem is the capital. Bethel is to the south of that, on the road to Jerusalem, which is where Jeroboam the first placed one of the two golden bulls that he built when he separated away from Solomon and Rehoboam. And he put one bull in Dan at the far north of the kingdom and one bull at Bethel before you would cross the border in Jerusalem, because he didn't want the people of Israel to go to Judah. Stop here and worship here. We have fireworks. We have all these things. We have trinkets. You don't need to go down there. I mean, it's a hokey show. That's all it was. But it was idolatry. But he didn't want his people to go to the south. So Amaziah, verses 10 through 17, the priest of Bethel sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel. This is our place. For it's a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people, Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in your city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Satan always has a counterfeit. What did Amos really say? Look at the words that Amos used there in verse 9. The high places of Isaac will be desolated. Yes, they will be torn down. The sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. They will be torn down. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. And that's all he says. But Amaziah twists it just slightly. And he says, go, you seer. He tells Jeroboam, Amos has conspired against you. The land is unable to endure, which it can't. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword. That's not what Amos said. He said that he would the house of Jeroboam, but it doesn't mean specifically that Amos will die. So Amaziah is twisting it. Satan always does that. He does that to us. Here's this whatever it is. It kind of looks like that. He had the same argument with Eve in the garden. You shall not die. That's not going to happen. That's not what God said. And he twists it. And so you see this spiritual warfare thing again happening right here. And as that discussion takes place, as it takes place, Amos comes back and he says, no, I'm not a prophet. He is, but he's saying, no, I'm not. And for us, we need to be careful sometimes when you're in a situation and you lower yourself or you kind of laugh off, you know, did God really call you to be a missionary? Well, and I went to here or whatever, you know. No, God said, end of story. Amos, you are a prophet. You are a herdsman, yes, and you're going to go back to that. But you are a prophet, and God took you. Go prophesy to my people Israel. And he says, now, Amos, hear the word of the Lord to Amaziah. Because you doubted, Amaziah, and you spoke, hear the word of the Lord. You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor speak to the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot because you said these things. You're a dead man. And look what you just did to your family. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will go into exile. It's the same discussion that Moses had with the 10 spies. We can't go in there. There are giants in the land. They're huge. And Caleb and Joshua were like, guys, you don't get it. God is with us. It's the very same story. If that comes to us, how do we respond? Do you trust? Do you believe? Here's what's going to happen. Amos chapter 8. Thus the Lord showed to me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. What do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said, the end has come for my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord. Many, many will be the corpses. Not all. James tells us. But in every place they will cast them forth. Hush. Be quiet. And the Assyrian army arrives. Jonah went to Assyria, to Nineveh, to Mosul, 20 years before this. Jonah is a contemporary of Amos. Think about all the things God is moving here. He knows where Israel is going. And so he drives Jonah into the sea to be swallowed by a fish, to go to Nineveh, to cause Nineveh to repent. And they do. But Tiglath-Pileser refuses to become a vassal of God and becomes a vassal of Satan. And he will be used to destroy. And he will start that process. And I find that fascinating. All the pieces that God has got going on. But out of that, conclusion. Judgment befalls the nation of Israel due to sin. Israel has become complacent. They had forfeited their relationship with a true God. How do we resemble Israel in this country today? Do we? Have we abandoned our relationship to God? As a nation, yes. We stand at the precipice here in 7 days with hope of what is the new president going to be? Is our hope in the Constitution? Or is our hope in God? It better be in God alone. Yes, praise God for the history that he's given us. Praise God for the instrument of our government. But that is not what protects us. It's the power of the holy God standing there. Where is our hope? Could the same thing said of Israel be said of the U.S.? Yes. How many churches have totally given up and preaching a gospel of something other than the Holy Word? And that it's about society, or it's about a feel-good, health, wealth, that kind of message. No matter what it is that comes at us, no matter what consumes us, and it may, but our God has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I am always with you, no matter what. Where do we at High Plains stand? Where does Mike Self stand? Where do you stand? Where is God calling us? And may you find us faithful in that process. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your message, your word. And sometimes your message is incredibly difficult. Sometimes it's a message of repentance and condemnation and judgment. But if we will truly repent and come before the Lord, you will save. And we seek your counsel. We seek your guidance. And as we stand here in High Plains at the beginning of a new year, anxiously looking for how do we minister to the people in this community, find us faithful. Prepare us for what lies ahead. I know that you will challenge us. May we glorify you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's all stand and we'll close with our last song.